Our text this morning is verses 27 to 31. Our reading will be from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we honor the true and living God who graciously speaks to each of us today in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans 3, verse 21, you'll find this on page 941 of the Pew Bible. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together for his help to hear it. Our Father, we ask that you would send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us to your holy hill, that we might dwell in your house forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are standing atop one of the peaks of Scripture. Sermon preparation the last couple of weeks has been an exercise in selectivity, an exercise in picking and choosing what we're going to focus on. It's not possible in one or two or even five or ten Sundays to really get into all the teaching that the Apostle Paul has packed into just a couple paragraphs. One biblical scholar in the 20th century wrote that verses 21 to 26 of Romans 3 was maybe the most important paragraph anyone has ever written. It's a paragraph that summarizes some of the big issues in the Bible. And while we enjoy the view from the mountaintop, it is hard work to benefit from all of it. The background to this important section of Scripture is the general teaching of Romans 1 to 3 so far. First of all, that God is righteous. At risk of repeating myself ad nauseum, that's the message of Romans 1 to 3. God is righteous. He has no patience for sin. He is not a God who can be bent to tolerate sin. He can't be bribed. He can't be negotiated with. He can't be in any way corrupted or convinced that sin is something he will approve. That's the background to this passage. The other key piece of background that Paul has been teaching all the way from Romans 1 is that humans are not righteous. No matter how you look at us, any which way, you can see that we're sinners. We're sinners in the way we speak. We're sinners in what we do with our hands. We're sinners in what we do with our hearts. We're sinners in our plans. We're sinners in our desires. We're sinners with our feet. We're sinners in our relationships. We're sinners in our families. We're sinners in private. We're sinners in public. We're sinners in every which way. Now, you put those two together, and it's a bad combination. God is perfectly and uncorruptibly righteous, and you and I are hopelessly sinful. This is not a combination that should warm your heart. It's a combination that should terrify you. Then the strange and surprising bit of news is that in verse 21 of Romans 3, that now something new has happened, something surprising, something that is difficult to understand, something that had been hidden has now been manifested. A new thing has been done. God has given to sinners righteousness. Not a righteousness that wells up from within our hearts as though we were pure or good, but a righteousness that comes down as every perfect gift comes down from heaven above where our Father dwells. That's what the phrase, the righteousness of God, means in verse 21 of chapter 3. This is a gift from God. It is righteousness that comes to be yours and comes to be mine, not because it is ours by right or by work, but because it is ours by a divine gift. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, not through the keeping of the law. Although the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, bear witness to it constantly. The whole message of the Old Testament is one day this righteousness will be given in a manifest and obvious way. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, not for all who succeed in passing the requirements of God's law, but for all who believe. This is the strange eruption into human history of something none of us could have designed, something none of us could have planned, something none of us could have secured by our own wisdom or strength or moral virtue or achievement. It is something we must thank the Lord for, that in the middle of our sin, God has manifested a free gift of divine righteousness that you and I can have by putting our faith in Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. That's the message of this part of Scripture. Now, what that message is what we call the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, there's some big words in there. We don't often say the word doctrine, for instance. Doctrine just means teaching. And what we mean when we say something is a doctrine is that it's something that the Bible teaches, and we should believe it. Justification is another big word. We don't often use that, but what we mean when we say justification is God calling someone righteous in a way that shapes their future. God doesn't just call us righteous by sticking a little label on us that doesn't matter. He calls us righteous, and by calling us righteous, actually determines to bless us. So he calls us righteous in a way that changes our life, in a way that shapes our future. That's what justification means. And then, of course, there are the key words, by faith alone. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is summarized nowhere better than our larger catechism. Now, the larger catechism, you may know, is sort of the ugly stepchild of Reformed confessions. Everyone knows the shorter catechism. Everyone knows the kids' catechism. That's cute and easy, and we remember it maybe from when we were preschoolers. We know the confession because that's the big one, and then we often skip over the larger catechism. But let me encourage you to think of the larger catechism as a very valuable tool for learning the Christian faith. And I'm going to read to you Larger Catechism, question 70, about justification. Here it is. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners. You, in other words. In which he pardons all their sins. He forgives you. He doesn't treat you as a sinner. He forgives you. Accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight. Like the young man coming home from a far country, the prodigal son, the Father not only forgives the debt, but also sticks a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and a beautiful coat on his back, and accepts him as righteous. Now come some more key words. Not because of anything worked in them or done by them. So not because you have changed from being really bad to being only mostly bad. That's not the key change. Not because you used to be a sinner and hate God, and now you're a sinner and you're ready to love God. That's not the key change. It's not because of anything worked in you or done by you, but only because of the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. In other words, there's only one person who actually deserves God's blessing on his own. And that's God's own Son, who brought into human history the kind of life he always had in eternity. A life of fully pleasing his Father, a life of always wanting what his Father wanted, a life of perfect love and devotion to his Father. And in that way, as a man, won for us a righteousness we could have never won on our own. And this perfect obedience and full satisfaction, referring there to the fact that this perfectly righteous God-man went to the cross in our place, suffering the kinds of sufferings that ought to have been directed at you and me because of our sin, is by God imputed to sinners. Imputed, meaning credited to you, counted as yours, given to you, and received by faith alone. In other words, there's no way to argue with God that you should be justified. The only way to get the blessing of a perfect righteousness from heaven that changes your life from one that is directed towards judgment to a life that is directed towards eternal salvation is to humbly accept from God, without argument, a free gift. That's the doctrine of justification by faith as expounded in our catechism. What we're moving into today is the practical implication of this doctrine. And we're moving there because I think one of the barriers to understanding the doctrine of justification by faith is that we take too long to get into the practical bits. Even just in the last few minutes, I've been using some big words, some very abstract theoretical ideas. It's hard to understand. But in the practicalities, I think we can find some clarity, some spiritual clarity, that I hope by God's grace will lead us to a fuller doctrinal understanding as well. And the practical implication of the doctrine of justification by faith is stated in verse 27 to 31 here of Romans 3, and it is this, very simply, no more boasting. No more boasting. That's the practical spiritual implication of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, let's look first of all at this boasting that we must be done with. This is verse 27 and 28 of our text. It shows us what this boasting is. Paul says, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. In other words, you can't have the doctrine of justification by faith and human boasting. You know, your heart's not big enough for the both of those things. One of them's got to go. Now, what is this boasting? In a way, you don't really have to define boasting. We know what it is. It's being proud, being arrogant. This is why the Apostle Paul includes boastfulness as one of the sins mentioned in the great list of sins at the end of Romans chapter 1. Boastfulness or arrogance or pride. It's a terrible sin. Another reason that boasting can be sinful is that it often involves lying. It often involves falsehood. In a couple different ways. In the Old Testament, there's a great example of false boasting, where Ahab, king of Israel, hears the trash talk of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and he says this in reply. He says, let not the one who puts his armor on boast as if he were taking his armor off. In other words, it's easy to trash talk let's see if you can actually bring it the way that you say you can. And boasting often involves this kind of falsehood, where we don't really know if we can live up to our boasting, but we act as if we can, and we speak as if we can. So God says in the prophet Jeremiah that Moab's boasts are false. And that's one of the sins that we commit when we boast. We lie. Another big reason that boasting is sinful is that it often involves false worship. Psalm 97 talks about those who make their boast in worthless idols. We boast in things that really can't support our confidence. We place our confidence and trust in creatures rather than the Creator. And our creatures are not able really to support our life in the way that our boasts would lead us to expect. Those of you who are, you know, massive soccer fans or football fans or hockey fans have probably experienced this. You love to boast in your team, but eventually it will become clear that your team can't support that kind of boasting. It will fail. And in the spiritual world, that's a big problem. That's false worship. Then there's the fact that boasting often leads us into evil. Psalm 52 says this, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man?" In other words, there are people who want to commit a sin, and in order to get around the fact that the sin is a sin, they actually turn it into subject matter for boasting. They sort of play a psychological trick on themselves and others, and instead of humbly thinking through whether it's right or wrong, they proudly reject all such analysis, and they just simply decide to go ahead and boast in it as if it were something good. And they're either self-deceived or they're willing to deceive others in this way. They boast of evil, these mighty men. Another reason that boasting is often sinful is that it involves false trust in money. Psalm 49 talks about those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. It's not hard to see the application to present-day life and society, is it? These are the things that make us feel so good, the things that make us feel so confident, the things that enhance our status in the world, the things that make us feel safe, the things that shield us from criticism or from anything negative happening in our life. This is what we do to have a good life. We have these kinds of boasting. But the crazy thing is that often we can even boast sinfully in good things. There's a famous text in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, and I want you to notice that all the things in this text are actually good things, and yet they are the occasion of sinful boasting. Listen to this. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom." Is wisdom a sin? No. We want to be wise, don't we? "But the wise man should not boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might." Some of you are weightlifters and trainers and athletic people. Is it a sin? Well, no. You should keep at it, and the rest of us should shape up. But we ought not to boast in our might. "Let not the rich man boast in his riches." Again, is wealth on its own a sin? No. Boasting in riches is a danger. "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." And so we see that the alternative to boasting in evil is not to boast in good things that we have, but rather to direct our boasts towards God alone, as Psalm 34 models for us. Listen to this. "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." That's godly boasting. Now, what Paul is saying here is this whole issue of boasting exposes a common biblical principle. And the common biblical principle is that when it comes down to it, there are only two ways to live. The two ways you can operate. The two ways of operating are mentioned in verse 27. When Paul says, "By what kind of law?" What kind of law is it that excludes boasting? What he means here is not which rules to keep. What he means here is what kind of life principle, what kind of approach, what kind of basic logic or philosophy should we adopt? Should we adopt the kind of law that is a law of works? In other words, should we adopt a philosophy of life and an approach to life that basically says, I do good stuff, and then God makes sure things go well with me. That's a law of works. I go church, God give life. Could I put it that simply? No. I read Bible, God give blessing. I obey parents, God gives money. You know, how simple could we be? That's the kind of principle that we're talking about by any law of works. And Paul is not saying here that a certain list of laws is the problem. He's not talking, for instance, about the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about the two great commandments that Jesus gave. He's not talking about any laws in terms of the specific rules. He's talking about the approach to life. Will we live by a law of works? A principle where we do stuff for God and then God gives stuff back. We scratch God's back, God scratches ours. We lift ourselves up to an acceptable standard of human righteousness. God sees it, is quite impressed, and decides to give us what we were hoping for. We might call that the vending machine approach to God. Hit the right buttons, get the right thing. A law of works. That's what Paul means here. That's one way to live. And Paul says that way of living does not exclude boasting. That way of living is a kind of boasting. That way of living is saying, look at me and all the wisdom, all the righteousness, all the wealth, all the strength, all the accomplishments, all the things that I've managed to accumulate that have won for me God's favor. That's what it means to live by a law of works. And Paul's saying that does not exclude boasting. That is not the way to get boasting out of your life. The way to get boasting out of your life is not to try really hard to do good things, and then when you get to the end of that successfully, go to God with all your good stuff and ask Him to give you what He owes you. That's not the way to get boasting out of your life. And it's not the doctrine of justification by faith. Could I put it like this? If your relationship with God and if your relationship with other people centers on a boasting, you have not yet understood justification. The kind of law you're operating on, the way you're living, is still a law of works. And so then Paul says, what's the opposite of a law of works? Well, the other way to live is the law of faith. Now, again, don't be confused. Paul's making a bit of a play on words here. He's using this word law in a sort of ironic way, where he's saying there's basically two approaches to life. One of them excludes boasting, the other doesn't. The one that doesn't exclude boasting is the one we've just been summarizing, where I do stuff that God wants me to do, and then I get stuff that I want God to give me. And whether it's biblical rules that I'm keeping or other rules that I'm keeping, the idea is I do something for God, God gives something back. That does not exclude boasting. That is a law of works. The other way to live is what Paul is calling here a law of faith. And again, I say don't get confused by this. Paul's using the word law here in a sort of metaphorical way. He's saying this is an approach to life, a life principle, a way of thinking, a way of governing your life, your thinking and your actions and your attitudes, a law. And the heart of the Christian law, the heart of the Christian faith, is itself faith. That's the point. And faith is not operating like this. One of the things God requires of me is faith. So I'm going to try really hard to have faith. And when I've succeeded in having faith, then God will give me what I want. Right? Christians can make this mistake. What biblical and Christian faith is renouncing all such efforts to boast. Biblical Christian faith is saying, instead of boast, bankrupt. I have nothing to offer. I add up everything I've got, every achievement, every advantage, every virtue, every victory, and all I've got at the end of it is something that would, considered in itself, be reason for God to judge me in his righteous anger. That's all I've got. I have nothing else. But by God's kindness, I have Jesus, and I boast in him. That's a law of faith. That's an approach to life that proceeds on the fundamental principle that I can't boast in myself. I can only boast that I know and understand God, who loves righteousness and steadfast love and truth and justice. In these things I delight, says the Lord, and I have nothing else. So boasting is excluded because the gospel is a different type of lifestyle, a different principle, a different view of the world than the idea that I could obey the law, whatever that law is, and at the end of the day earn something from God. So, boasting is excluded by this doctrine of justification by faith. Why? Because it is not a law of works, it is a law of faith. So no more boasting. Then let's get specific. Paul moves into a specific kind of boasting, and that is ethnic boasting. So if the doctrine of justification is the end of boasting, as we've seen, we have to see it's also the end of ethnic boasting. What do I mean? Well, Paul says this. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is the great proof text of this doctrine. One is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Then what problem does he anticipate? Remember, he's writing partly to Jewish readers who have been needing a lot of instruction over these last few chapters about how to think correctly about their spiritual condition. And Paul says to these Jewish readers, is God the God of the Jews only? You know, this is one of the challenges to the doctrine of justification by faith. It is the great leveling instrument. People want to create a level playing field. Well, the doctrine of justification is the place to start. Because, you know, it doesn't matter if you're from Botswana or from British Columbia, from Peru or Delaware. It just doesn't matter. There's no advantage, no virtue, no achievement, no victory, no accomplishment, no status, nothing boastworthy in any of those things when it comes to your righteousness before God. So there's a great leveling effect. And these Jews who are reading here have a reasonable question and a certainly deep-rooted, very important spiritual question. Hang on, isn't God the God of Israel? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The God of our fathers? The God who rescued us out of slavery? The God who visited us in the Passover? The God who sent the prophets? The God who gave us kings? The God, you know, we're talking about the same God, aren't we? Right? And Paul deals with this question by pointing out that the very same God who has been so kind to Israel is the God whose kindness extends now around the world. And the doctrine of justification by faith is the deep reason why people like myself, who have no biological connection to Israel, may claim humbly to be righteous in God's sight. Let's look at some of how this works. One is, one thing is that the mistake we could make is to think that belonging to biological Israel is the key, rather than belonging to spiritual Israel. That was the basic problem back in Romans 2 that Paul was trying to explain. That you can't just say, I'm an Israelite, that's that. You have to actually be a Jew, which is a matter of the heart. Circumcision is performed inwardly by the Spirit, not by the letter. And Paul is referencing that point when he gets to verse 29. He says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And then notice how he proves it. Of Gentiles also, since God is one. Now, where have you heard those words before? God is one. Do you hear that in Gentile religion? No. Gentile religions, for the most part, were polytheistic, many, many different gods. The only religion at this time, and really ever since, that was truly monotheistic, that God is one, was biblical religion. The God of the Old Testament is one. And the famous place where this is taught is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God is one God. And so there's nothing more precious to a Jewish reader than these words, God is one. Paul's appealing to their deepest principles of the religion they already know and love and cherish. And Paul shows them the implication of something they already believe. Do you believe God is one? Well, if there's only one God, how many gospels can there be? That's the question. If there's only one God, how many messages of salvation could there be? Could there be just one God and many different true religions based around many different gospels? No, it's impossible. God is the God of the Gentiles also, since God is one. And oh, by the way, how did Jews belong to that God? Well, just remember the words that followed those famous words from Deuteronomy. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, you'll quit your boasting about belonging to Abraham and you'll start devoting yourself wholeheartedly to the true and living God. So Paul's touching on the deep nerve of Old Testament religion here and saying, if you really want to claim the inheritance of the patriarchs, if you really want to claim the blessings that God gave through Moses and the prophets, you will humble yourself and recognize in your Gentile brother that though he or she is far away from the commonwealth of Israel, biologically speaking, that if they will with you acknowledge the one true and living God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through the risen Jesus Christ has poured out his Spirit in a new way to keep his promises made to the fathers, you and they together will be God's righteous people. And boasting in your spiritual privileges and your ethnic privileges will be done away with. That's an incredible moment, isn't it? One word of application here for us. We live in a world that is obsessed with getting rid of ethnic boasting. It's almost the only thing you hear about culturally one week to the next. How can we solve the problem of ethnic boasting, of racial strife? And it's a real problem. That's not wrong. It's a real problem. But the obsession with it, I think, is very unhealthy. And it's often counterproductive because the types of solutions that our world most commonly offers to the problem of ethnic boasting is to make ethnic boasting even more common. Those people are boasting in their heritage. Let's have those other people boast in theirs too. And everybody gets to boast. And we'll try to boast louder. And we'll boast even more. And then the boasting suddenly turns into laws that require people to boast in their ethnic identity and heritage. Laws that unjustly enforce a sort of wrong and unrighteous partiality, preferring one ethnicity to another, in order to address the problem of this ethnicity over here being preferred to the other. That's not really a solution. It's just mixing the pieces on the chessboard. It's just sort of stirring the ethnic boasting to make it a little more common and a little bit more equal. And then we get used to this boasting, and remember, boasting comes with these sins of things like lying and trusting in idols and promoting what is wrong. And then we get into a situation where not only ethnic heritage, but even identities rooted in sexual sin are a matter of boasting. We train ourselves to boast in who we are. We train ourselves to boast in our identity and our group. And all of a sudden, this pattern of solving the problem of boasting by even more boasting leads us to boast of terrible sin. And now we see the psalm fulfilled. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty men? Do you see how different the gospel solution to this is? Without wading into all the ways that it would apply, just think of what it would be if instead of stirring up the boasting in all the different groups of society, the people of our world heard a message from heaven, no more boasting. What do you have that you have not received as a free gift? What do you have that you actually deserve? You have nothing except as a free gift from God, and you certainly don't have any righteousness unless you're willing to receive it by a law of faith, an approach to life founded on trusting someone else. And you can't boast about yourself while you place your trust in someone else. You can't do it. And so the cross really stands as the great answer to the ethnic boasting of Paul's day and our day. One more point I'd like to make, and that is that the end of boasting is the beginning of real obedience. This is the issue that Paul addresses in verse 31. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? Remember, he made a contrast. There's a law of works and a law of faith. So it would lead us to think, you know, if people start adopting the law of faith, if people start believing the gospel, if people stop boasting in their righteousness, well, the question naturally arises, will people sort of throw the baby out with the bathwater and actually start hating God's law? Will they start disobeying it? Will they start despising it? You know, will we use faith as a way of rejecting the law altogether? And Paul says, no, not at all. On the contrary, by no means. You know, he really doesn't think this is the implication. He says, on the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, I want to try and illustrate this. I have two illustrations coming. One is, have you ever seen the picture of Winston Churchill, Franklin Roosevelt, and Joseph Stalin sitting on lawn chairs at a conference together? There's a picture out there. You can find it. But it was a meeting during World War II of these three great national leaders, Russia, the UK, and America. And it's a crazy picture because if you know anything, especially about Winston Churchill, you know he hated communism. And it's incredible seeing these guys together. For one brief moment, because of the threat of Nazi Germany, they were friends. Okay? Now, does being friends at that conference invalidate the disagreement elsewhere? No, as the rest of 20th century history went on to prove. But nevertheless, their relationship was together at that one spot. And you need to think about faith and works like this. Faith and works, when it comes to the question of how you can be righteous in God's sight, faith and works are oil and water. They are mortal enemies. They are nuclear powers pointing at each other. They hate each other. You must have one or the other. You cannot have works and faith as the basis of your righteousness before God. You must give up your boasting in works, and instead put your faith in Christ and boast only in Him. But outside that one specific question, faith and works are good friends. What kind of people actually obey the law? They are the people who don't boast in themselves, but boast in God. What kind of people actually obey the law? It's not the people who go about crowing about their own righteousness that they have on their own, that they didn't need the gospel, and they didn't need God, and they didn't need forgiveness. Those are the people who break the law the most. The people who actually obey the law are the ones who humbly go to the cross and say, Lord, please forgive me for my terrible sin and give me a new life I don't deserve. And actually, what's the first commandment in the Ten Commandments? Is it not, you shall have no other gods before me? And is not the most basic starting point of that commandment that you must actually believe in God and trust Him? So you actually keep the law. You actually obey the Ten Commandments by forsaking your obedience as the ground of boasting, by forsaking your obedience as the way to be righteous in God's sight. You keep the law. So the law and faith are enemies at one point, but friends elsewhere. Another illustration. And here's a little bit of a heart-searching application for you. I really want to try and get into your heart and mind with this. There are some sins that are really revolting and disgusting to all of us, and not many of us are really tempted to that. But there are other sins, and they are usually sins of neglect that we're all fine with. I'll just give a simple example. You miss church, nobody really hates you for it. We just don't. We just don't. We may not even notice. We hope to notice and love you and care for you and everything, but we just doesn't make any waves. Certainly not the way that if you came to church with a, you know, a big sign saying there is no God or something. I mean, we'd really be up in arms about that. But you just sort of miss. You just neglect your duty a little bit, and nobody really notices. It's no problem. And then you notice what happens in your heart. And it could be some other kind of neglect. It could be something else. But you notice, you know, you just think, I've been neglecting this. But actually, when you think about it, I was doing more over here, wasn't I? Because I on Thursday night, I kind of prayed extra. Right? And on Tuesday night, I was extra kind to my children. And, you know, for a whole year, I actually did this good and that good. And the shield that you put up to protect yourself from facing God's law in this area of neglect is you want to focus on some other part of the law that you've kept. And I just, you know, Valentine's Day is coming up next week. And husbands, I just want you to think, you know, you don't get your wife a cake, you don't get her flowers, you don't cook her dinner, you don't take her out, you don't get her a card, you don't do anything for her. And I've actually learned this by experience. And on the night of Valentine's, you point out the fact that you're really a pretty good husband. You know, right then, in a very powerful way, boasting is excluded by the law of covenant faithfulness. You can't bring up your works in one area to shield yourself from criticism in another area. And that is the heart surgery that the doctrine of justification by faith does. It teaches you not to run for cover, not to boast in this obedience as protection from God's searchlight looking at this part of your life. Some of you do that. You need to stop. For your own happiness and your own holiness, quit running from God's searchlight to your own righteousness. Run instead up a much harder and higher hill to the only righteousness that can actually cover you from the searchlight of God's law. Run to the cross and ask God to kill your sin and give you a kind of righteous life that will actually uphold the law in a way that you could never do on your own. So Paul says, by what kind of law is boasting excluded? And by what kind of law do we actually uphold the holy and righteous and good law of God? We don't uphold it by constantly talking about how good we are in ourselves. We uphold these things by constantly talking about how kind God was to give us the only righteousness that anyone has ever actually achieved, which is the righteousness of Christ, given to you by faith. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we yield ourselves before you. We ask for your help. Please, search our hearts, see what evil way there may be in us, see what tricks we play on ourselves, and apply the cleaning and enlightening truth of your word. By your Spirit, we pray, restore in us the love that fulfills the law. We ask this in Jesus' name.